I'd like to remind you that this is one of the Psalms of Ascents. These Psalms, you'll notice there's sort of a micro pattern here in this section of the Psalter. Psalm 113 through 118, the Egyptian Hallel, are those Psalms that celebrate salvation, the Passover in particular. Then Psalm 119 comes, the great Law Psalm. It's that same pattern we see in Exodus. And now the Psalms of Ascents are those Psalms for pilgrims who are on their way to heaven. And so that's what this is. This is a heavenly psalm, and it is a good counterpart to the sermon we had on the Ascension, that if you remember that from last month. And so this is one of those practical ways for us to reflect that our life is hidden with Christ above. With that, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. When they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May God bless thus far the reading of his word. Let us pray that he would bless the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, how much you care for us to give us your word. Father, we're thankful for this word that has come to us this morning. It is your word to us. And we ask that you would bless now the preaching of the word. We ask that you would bless the one who preaches, your servant who preaches, as well as your servants who will now hear. May they both give you glory and honor and be built up in the faith by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you have been set free from the captivity to sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, being born again, it is in the nature of the new birth to labor for your Lord. Having been servants of sin, you are now servants of God in Jesus Christ. So you should want to labor for Jesus, and many of you do. But also, at the same time, many of you who have sought to labor for Christ have run into hardship. You have run into difficulty. You have tried to labor for him and have been set back in that. The work is difficult. The opposition is fierce. Providences are hard. And so you weep for it. And maybe you don't weep in public. Maybe you don't tell others about it. But I suspect that in the secret place, in the prayer closet, there are burdens that you lay bare to the Lord that you won't mention elsewhere. Some of you weep because you minister to hard hearts, maybe even the closest of kin. Some of you weep because you labor under affliction. Some of you weep because you labor under persecution. But the problem, as you will see in Psalm 126, is not that you weep. The problem is that your tears may have become a stumbling block to you. Because you do not wish to grieve, you stop laboring. I am finished, my heart can bear no more, is your frame. But this psalm teaches you something different. It teaches you to expect that the sowing will be done with tears. And at the same time, it promises that in due season, you will reap with joy. A bountiful harvest will be yours if you would just sow, even with tears. And my friends, these are the thoughts that only the heavenly-minded man or woman could ever have. Only someone with the heart of Christ could ever see that tears could produce joy. Worldly-minded people cannot see that. Only the heavenly-minded man can. And as the song lifts our thoughts to the heavens, it is called a song of ascents. Literally in the Hebrew, it's wonderful, a song of rising. A song of rising. It reminds you that you are making your ascent as a pilgrim on your way to heavenly Mount Zion. It lifts you above your circumstances. It sets your affection on heaven. It affixes your gaze on your destination to show where your tears fit in the big picture, while Jesus brings you home to where your life truly is, hidden with Him in heaven above, as we saw in the doctrine of the Ascension. And so these Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, are fitting for meditating on Christ's ascension and your pilgrimage to where He is. And until glory, you will sow with tears. But God's promise in this psalm is, you will reap with joy. And if you keep your eye fixed on what Jesus is doing from above, your tears will have meaning and they will have purpose to you. You will understand that every tear you shed in Christ's service means something to Him. And so it must mean something to you as well. And so let us divide our time this morning into five observations that come out of the psalm. First is, this is a song for captives freed by Jesus. And it's only for them. Second, freed captives praise Jesus for salvation. Freed captives pray to Jesus for souls. Freed captives sow for Jesus with tears. And freed captives reap for Jesus with joy. And so let's start with our first observation. This is a song for captives freed by Jesus. The first verse states, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's a wonderful verse. And let me give you a bit of background to help explain. You see, the Jews who originally sang this psalm had been captives of Babylon, the world's greatest power. But astonishingly, their fortunes reversed overnight when the Persians toppled Babylon. And what happened for God's people seemed almost too good to be true. Cyrus the great Persian, gave an edict to release them back to their homeland, unexpected by them. And his edict is preserved for you in the first chapter of Ezra for you to read for all eternity. And in that edict, he reveals that it was the Lord God who charged him to send the Jews back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem. And just meditate for a moment on how amazing it is that God moves the heart of a pagan king for our good. Isn't that astonishing? It's extraordinary, but it's also unexpected. It's extraordinary and unexpected. But he does that, you know. Our God does that. He can reverse any situation in the most extraordinary way. That's who our God is. One day you think you are finished, whether as a family, a church, or an individual, and the next day God can change your situation drastically. From out of nowhere comes salvation from the most unlikely of sources. That is how it is always with God. It is why you and I must never lose hope. No matter how desperate our situation feels to us, God is in the business of doing these things. I'm reminded of our own congregation in this way. You remember last year we were facing great difficulties, a difficult discipline case, families who had left in part due to it, meager finances. But this year, brethren, we see something totally different. God has reversed many of those things, many ways, unexpectedly. And it's a wonderful thing. So the Christian must never lose hope. These things are preserved for us in Providence and in the Bible for that purpose. You and I must never lose hope. If you look at Cyrus the Great reversing the fortunes of the Jews, our forefathers in the faith, you must come to the realization that God changes things dramatically. And so we must be a hopeful people. Now, for the exiles, the gift they received is so extraordinary, it seems too good to be true. So in the first verse, the psalmist exclaims, we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. The sense of their expression is this: this seems too good to be true, too good to be real. One day I am a captive of Babylon, the next day I am told I can go home. Isn't this the stuff dreams are made on? We were like those who dream. The good news of Cyrus was a wonder to them. We are free, free to go to the good land of promise, back to Jerusalem. And so they are moved from the heart to express their joy. Now, friends, their news was very good, wasn't it? But is not the good news you and I have received much, much better? I don't speak of the good news of Cyrus, of course. I speak of the good news or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they have received from Cyrus is nothing compared to the good news that we have received in Jesus. And yet I fear that for some of you, this talk about salvation in Christ has become a bore to you. Yes, I know all about salvation in Christ, Rom. Bring me something new and interesting. The problem with asking me that is I cannot bring you anything more interesting than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to do. Friends, you must never lose sight of the fact that the gospel to you must be the stuff of dreams. What is in your dreams? What do you hope for today? Whatever that is, I come here to tell you that Jesus Christ is far, far better. And why is that? Because you and I were not captives to Babylon. We were captive to something far, far worse. And until you appreciate that, you won't appreciate the gospel. We were captives to sin. And that is what the Bible calls us, slaves to sin. But our captivity was so great and so powerful that we had a spiritual kind of Stockholm syndrome. That is, we loved our captor. We didn't want to be away from our captor. The Jews did not love the Babylonians, but we loved our sin. We were going to hell and wanting it. Why is that? Because we hated God and His righteousness. That was our captivity. That is our captivity, a total and utter captivity. At least some of the Jews wanted out of Babylon, but no sinner has wanted out of sin. It is a total captivity. As the Bible says, but God. But God. Our Father in heaven is the one who pitied us. No one else did. Everyone passed us by. He saw our total captivity. He saw we didn't want out of it, that we were enchanted by our captivity and we loved it. So He sent His Son to free us from our captivity to sin and the devil. And what a dream that is, friends. What a dream that is. God coming in flesh in a state of humiliation, even to the point of death on a cross. And why? For us sinners, to free us from our captivity to sin. Now I ask you, has any man dreamed a better dream than to see God in the flesh come to rescue them? No. And that's why you must come to that realization yourself. This psalm was truly designed for those who are set free by Christ. That's who it is for. In other words, it's interesting because this psalm was waiting for the incarnation of the Lord to be sung in fullness, so that we would understand the captivity that is truly sung of here. After Christ, you sing it in a more meaningful way than the Babylonian exiles ever could. So should you and I not sing it with more fervency and heart than those who were freed merely by Cyrus? Yes, because Christ has done far more than Cyrus ever could. And yet for them, it was a dream. How about for you? Or has salvation become something very base and ordinary to you this day? So the first observation sets the psalm's foundation. It is only for those who have been set free by Jesus Christ. And our next observation is that freed captives praise Jesus for salvation. It's their duty and their response to Him. And in this psalm, you see the people respond with hearts of joy because they have been let loose from captivity. And you see their joy expressed in two ways: mouths filled with laughter and tongues with joyful singing. Their mouths are full of joy, and their laughter is a reflection of their delight for what they have received from Cyrus. Have you ever seen a young child squeal with delight when they receive a gift which delights them, which is unexpected? My children are smiling because that was Ben's reaction recently to one of his birthday gifts. He just squealed with delight. And it's fitting then that Jesus says that you should all be as little children when salvation is concerned, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so these exiles, they don't just laugh, their hearts are moved with joy for what they have received. Have you ever wondered why God instituted singing as an element of our worship? It's because your heart must be moved to praise by song when you meditate on His greatness. You're designed for it. It's all throughout the Word of God. You see that the reaction of the people is singing to God for it. You're moved to do so. And what do they sing? Verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This is merely at what Cyrus has done. It's a beautiful verse. And though Cyrus was the instrument of their salvation, what did they know? It was the Lord who had done the great thing. It was the Lord who had done this thing. And if they can be so delighted in going back to the promised land, how much more must you and I, who know Jesus Christ, Son of God, be delighted in being freed from sin and having that wrathful relationship with God changed into one of grace and mercy and peace? Has your mouth been filled with delight for salvation's joys, brethren? It ought to be, because these returning exiles were loud with their joy. You see it here, and you see something interesting. There's an interesting detail in verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The heathen nations, in other words, recognized what the Lord had done. Because the people were loud in their praise to Jehovah, they understood around them, everyone understood that the Lord had done great things for them. The pagans see even and give glory to God. So is your joy for salvation so great and so full in your life that men and women who do not believe see what Jesus has done in your life and marvel at it and give praise to God for it because they see it in you and they see the way you live and they see the way you give glory to God, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, you give glory to God. And do they then see that whatever blessings you receive in your life are due to the Lord? Or when they look at you, do they see somebody who has given glory to their job, their hard work, and all the other ways in which you have bettered yourself? Where do they see the glory go? To the Lord, or to you, or to your circumstances? And is your joy so great, is your excitement so great over salvation, like it was for these exiles, that people wonder and marvel at it? If you're more excited to talk about your new car or your vacation or your home or your job than you are about Jesus Christ, people will never see that. What is the thing that excites you? What is the stuff your dreams are made of? It better be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how can you be more excited about those things than what the Lord Jesus has done? Have you ever considered, when you come to think of the excitement that you ought to have for your salvation, have you ever considered that others have rejoiced for your own salvation? That others have been excited that you have been saved by Christ? Well, that's what the Word of God says. Luke's Gospel, 15th chapter, there Jesus says, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So if heaven can rejoice for you, how about you? Have you rejoiced for your salvation? Will you rejoice and give praise to Christ for it? So that is our second observation, that freed captives praise with joy. Our third is this: freed captives pray to Jesus for souls. And in our text, the freed captives sing this: bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. As the streams in the south. And the imagery of the streams in the south shows a flow of captives into the land of promise that is being shown by way of picture. And okay, you might look at the word streams here and think of a trickle. There's a small stream into the promised land. But no, the underlying Hebrew word is more akin to a deep channel of water. A deep channel of water. And the south, southern Palestine, is an arid place. It's a desert. So the thought may be translated like this: bring back our captivity like deep rushing waters in the desert. Make the waters that come through the desert like the rivers that fed Eden. This is a heavenly prayer, brethren. We who are going to the promised land must want others to come with us. Others to come with us, and not just a small band of survivors. No, a large flow like in the Exodus from Egypt. Do you remember that? In the desert, an entire nation of people being sustained and led by God on the way to Canaan. It's a beautiful picture of the corporate nature of salvation. Not just me and Jesus, as it is in the evangelical world so often, but Jesus leading me as a great flood of people to heaven. Think on that beautiful imagery, brethren. And if you do so, you will pray for the Lord of the harvest to release a flood of souls from captivity. Not just one or two here and there. Not a trickle, but a flood like desert streams. And a critique of Reformed churches is often that they are less interested in souls and more interested in the finer points of theology. And while some of that is very, very unfair, I think, there is often an element of truth in it. So I have to ask, have you been on your knees in prayer that lost people would be reclaimed? Or would you wish to leave that work up to the less reformed aspects of the church? Who among you looks at the Metroplex here and says, Lord Jesus, bring an outpouring of your Holy Spirit that many more will join us as we go to heaven? No one who has had their shackles released by Christ should be content to have others still bound in sin. It goes against the heart you have been given in the new birth. And I have to tell you, you will have to fight yourself. I have to fight myself. Because your old nature loathes seeing souls saved by Christ. It wants you to leave your religion to yourself. It whispers, keep your gospel to yourself. Let them think what they want to think. You can live at peace with them if you just don't speak of Jesus. If you don't speak of sin and repentance. But the freed captive says to their neighbor, I'm on my way to see Jesus face to face. Come with me. Take the gospel and come. Repent. Have faith in Christ. Receive and rest in Him, that you may journey to heaven, the heavenly kingdom, with me. He wants others to come with Him because He sees the great glory and He sees the evil of sin. And so He prays for other souls to join Him on His way to the heavenly kingdom. How ungrateful is the freed man who can look at his neighbor in his chains to sin and not pity him. It is the worst kind of freed slave who wants to run away from his slavery, and look at his neighbor who still remains behind and be okay with it. How can a man who has been freed from sin and captivity not see his neighbor and have pity? Pray for souls. More than that, pray for a flood of souls. But freed captives don't just pray, they also sow. And that's our next observation. We read that those who sow with tears shall reap in joy. And the sowing here is not to be understood in the literal sense of casting seeds onto the ground. The sense is the freed captives were laboring. They were laboring. And why? There was much to do to rebuild Jerusalem. They had much to do to rebuild Jerusalem. And when Cyrus released them, he allowed them, this is another great blessing of his edict, he allowed them to build Jerusalem again, including the temple. And in like manner, Christ frees you and I to sow for him after he bursts our bonds, to build up the kingdom of God, to build up heavenly Jerusalem. You may have sown for the devil before you were a Christian. You may have even sown for yourself. But now you are to sow for Christ, your captain. This is your duty and you are bound to it. Is this not what we saw with the life of the Apostle Paul? Once he sowed for the devil, even to the point of approving the death of Christians. But when the scales fell, he sowed for Christ. And how mightily did he sow for Christ, brethren? And that desire should be found in the heart of every believer, though in different degrees and with different graces. Not all of us are Pauls. I dare say none of us are Pauls. But all of us are called to sow. The man or woman who has prayed for captives to be freed will also sow. They will also sow in some way. And there are a good many things that we can do to sow, people of God. All of us can. Some of us are called to be ministers and elders, and that's a noble thing for sure. And I hope even now some of you men are thinking about how God might use you as presbyters, as ministers and elders. As our Lord said, the laborers are few. Young boys, pray and see if God might be preparing you to be used as an elder or minister someday. Others of you may sow as deacons, a blessed office. There is so much mercy ministry to be done in the church and in the world. See if God might call you to that. But all of us, each and every one of us, are called to be deacons with a small d. Small d, a word that means servant. We are all servants of Christ. And let's think about the exiles for a moment. Think of the ordinary exile who returned. Some of them merely carried stone to rebuild the temple of God. Would there be worship in the temple without their efforts? No, there wouldn't. Others raised families, but they did it like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was their heart's cry. Some witnessed to exiles who did not want to return. Did they have to be Levites to do that? No, they didn't. But did not all of these sow for the Lord? Yes, they did. The point is this, and we cannot be exhausted this morning. There are many things you can do to sow, to labor. If you are not sowing for Christ's kingdom, ask yourself why that is the case. Look at the church. See what you can do for her. Ask your elders and your deacons, are there ways you can help serve the church? But also go beyond. Look at your neighbors. Look at your family. Can you see their needs the way Christ would? You have the heart of Christ, don't you? You should be able to do that. Will His Spirit not help you by His Word understand the needs of those around you? You do so, and you will sow as you see those needs, and you move and respond to them. But the psalmist here says that their labor, their sowing, it comes with tears. And why is that? Let's remember our historical context. For one, the psalmist weeps because not all captives wanted to come back to Jerusalem. Many exiles did not want to come back because of hard hearts. And it was heartbreaking that the nation was not of one mind to come back to rebuild the promised land. And so many exiles did not want to go back to rebuild. One exile received Cyrus's decree with great joy and shouted, "Let us go back to Zion. Let us rebuild the house of God." But the next had no interest in that whatsoever. Their response would be, "Friend, why do we go back to ruined Jerusalem when we can have a home in beautiful Persia with all of its glory? Why go to the ruins of Jerusalem when we have the world here in Persia at our fingertips?" So many returned to Jerusalem without their friends. Many returned without their family. You know, we think about our own American Civil War where brother was pitted against brother. It was the same kind of thing, though they didn't take arms against each other. But families separated because of the Lord. Very much what the Lord Jesus said He would do. He would separate families, those who are committed to the Lord and those who are not. But friends, doesn't it always come with tears as that division takes place? How many labored to pick up the pieces of Jerusalem with cheeks wet with their tears for loved ones who would not return to God? And friends, if you labor for Jesus Christ, there will be tears like this, and these are sometimes the most painful tears of them all. Because you live in a world where hearts are hard, gospel labor is difficult, and it strikes often at the heart. Because gospel ministry is labor of the heart. And sometimes it is your closest kin who will reject the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it was here with the Jews. And so you and I will sow with tears. But friends, if the Savior wept over Jerusalem, do you think you and I will be spared from tears? But did Jesus let His tears of grief stop Him from the labor and from accomplishing salvation? He did not. Don't let tears dissuade you, brothers and sisters. Sow with tears. Tears are actually a sign of a heart touched by grace, is what that is. Many are dissuaded from sowing because the thought of red eyes and wet cheeks keeps them from sowing, from laboring for the Lord. But you sow because you are sowing for the Lord of the harvest. Look at verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Look at that order. Continually goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. It tells you something important. The tears have begun before the sowing happens. He goes out with the bag of seed with his tears. The tears have come before the sowing, but the sower goes out anyway. He goes with grief. He goes with tears. And likewise, it must be for you and I. And this is where proper expectations are crucial for you to grasp in the Christian life. If you believe that Jesus promises you a life of peaches and cream, you will be tempted to leave the kingdom of God when it gets hard, when it becomes difficult. And on the other hand, though, if you remember in this world you will have tribulation, or you who sow will go out weeping, then my friends, you will learn to lean on Christ in difficulty, going out weeping. You will do your duty as a good servant, even if tears streak your face. You will remember that in this world you will have trouble, but then you will remember the next words of Christ. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome to be at God's right hand. And if you don't sow with the ascension firm and fixed in your mind, you will not understand your tears one bit. You will be tempted to throw your bag of seed on the ground and wait in a corner, waiting for death to overtake you. Is that where you are today? Have your tears, whether due to sorrow, sin, or fear, or even indifference, kept you from sowing? Maybe the devil has whispered this thought to you, this diabolical thought. Your tears show you that your work is fruitless. Your work is fruitless. Look at your tears and look at the difficulty. Your work bears no fruit, friend. But the devil undermines himself in that thought. Why would the devil care if the work wasn't going to bear fruit? His attacks prove the work is meaningful and threatens the gates of hell. Why do we sow? We sow because Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. If you love me, you will do what I command. And the heart of a true servant is this: even if I am an unprofitable servant, so be it. I have done my duty to my Lord. I will be a servant of Christ nevertheless. Whether I see any fruitfulness from it or not, I will do my duty. I am duty bound. And if I am an unprofitable servant, so be it. This is what the scripture says after all. I will be a servant of Christ nevertheless. And so when you are tempted to drop your bag of seed, because others sow for Persia and are receiving good things in this life, while you sow in tears and heartache, remember that you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You notice Jesus doesn't measure your fruitfulness there. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." While others will hear those dread words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Which would you rather hear, friends? I know which I would rather hear. And as you do so with tears, you also have to remember that your tears are precious to Christ. Our pastor preached on Psalm 56 not so long ago. You'll remember verse 8. "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isn't that a remarkable verse? Our God, God Almighty, takes our tears and puts them and stores them somewhere. They're kept for a remembrance, and every single one is kept in his book. Have you considered that God Almighty, maker of the heavens and earth, cares about every little tear that have been shed for you by you, especially those done in his service? You need to think about that if you could, people of God. But what will the Lord do with those things? What will the Lord do with them? And I suspect in his book of remembrance, he will show us at the end of the age why they were shed. None were in vain. Everyone had purpose, even if you couldn't see it now. Every tear contributed to salvation in some way. So you must expect that something will come of your tears. No sowing is in vain. This is why Psalm 56 verse 8 is given to you, that every tear shed is stored by our Lord in his book of remembrance. And so I'm going to illustrate now in our final observation that no sowing is in fact done in vain, as we see that freed captives reap for Jesus with joy. And so there's a precious promise here that those who sow will reap with joys, bringing their sheaves. And the promise is said in this way in verse 6. "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And what are you to make of this, people of God? This is a promise from God. You will have the reward of your labors. None of you ever labor in vain for the Lord. This is a promise from God's word. Take it as comfort and encouragement. And that might be difficult for you to receive or understand when you sow in tears, but you shall doubtless come again with rejoicing and joy. But you say to me, "Ram, I have yet to see any fruit from what I have sowed." So you must remember this. Sowing and reaping happen in different seasons. They happen in different seasons. For the Jews, sowing would have happened in late winter with reaping in April. Time goes by between the sowing and the reaping. When the farmer plants, they do it in faith that God will bring in the harvest in due season. Sometimes farmers are the ones who are the most reliant upon God because they depend on him for the harvest to come in. And so it must be so with those of us who sow, who labor spiritually. Our dependence is that in due season, the Bible uses that expression often, due season, the Lord will bring in the harvest. The Lord will bring in the harvest. Must be so for us spiritually to recognize that. I have shared with some of you a story that my former pastor shared with me. And I want you to listen to it with this sermon text in mind. When my former pastor, was an intern, he accompanied the senior pastor on home visits as part of his training. One day, he visited an 80-year-old man who was a regular attender of the congregation. And the pastor told him the man's story. He had attended regularly with his wife, who had recently passed away. But the man remained an unbeliever all those years. He went with her because he wanted to worship. She wanted to worship. He did not. This man was even baptized as an infant, yet he never professed faith in all the years they were married. And after his wife died, the church never expected to see him again. But incredibly, he continued to come. He continued to come. And more than that, he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of all the sowing that was done for this man's soul over the years? Parents who pled with him to have faith, pastor after pastor who did the same, his own wife's witness to him. She may have even gone to the grave fearing her husband was hellbound. How many tears were shed in this man's life for him? Yet in due season, those tears brought this man's soul into the harvest. In glory, I suspect that our Lord wiped away those tears of his wife and his parents and pastors to give them understanding of what he was doing in all those years. Now think back to our exiles. Think of them rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple with tears. And think about what those tears built. A second temple was built with those tears. And that temple, it contributed to your salvation and my salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to it in the flesh. Yet none of that generation saw his day before they died. But Simeon did, didn't he? He saw Jesus come to a Jerusalem built on the back of tears of sowers. He received the benefit of their tears. And I suspect that in glory, our fathers and mothers of the faith saw God's book of remembrance, were shown his bottle with their tears in God's book, and they saw that they were the means to the incarnation of the Son of God himself. How extraordinary is that? In God's providence, in other words, sometimes other people benefit from our tears. Other people benefit from our tears. But that takes the heavenly-minded man or woman to see. But it is here in the scripture for you to observe. Particularly in this culture in the West, we are a short-minded people. Our presidents come in, our congresspeople come in, and they're looking at their own terms, their next 2 to 4 years to 8 years, and that's it. They don't care about anything more than that. But it can't be that way for the people of God. We have said many times at the beginning when we came together as a church that this is a church for our great-grandchildren. It may be difficult now, but this is a church for our great-grandchildren. Keep that in mind, that this is what we are laboring for. It may be a small group here, and the work may be hard, and the tears may be many, but we pray that in due season, others may reap, even as we sow. So friends, you have no idea how God will use your tears. You have no idea how God will use your tears. They are in his book for a reason. But in other cases, I suspect that you have reaped but not recognized. You have reaped but not recognized. I suspect in glory the Lord could ask you and me a question like this. Why is it you never did recognize what you reaped? Why is it you never saw? And you and I might be taken aback by that. Could he not ask, when you struggled in the sowing, did it not drive your knees and you to your knees in prayer? Was I not with you in prayer and in sowing? Did your communion with me not deepen? Did you not become more like me as you suffered in it? Did you not recall my words to you in Romans chapter 5? Suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, and character producing hope. Do you see the word producing in there over and over again? What are these things producing ultimately? Hope. He could ask you, how could hope still remain with any man or woman after what you persevered through if I was not in it with you? Why do you think you never reaped? You reaped, but you never recognized. You reaped, but you never recognized. So maybe you have reaped, but maybe the fruit was unexpected, and you actually didn't even care for it. Maybe God gave you better fruit than you could have imagined, but because you never recognized it, you never glorified Him for it. Once more, proper expectations are crucial in the Christian's life. Listen to Galatians 6, which speaks of what all of us reap when we sow. Paul says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." This is what the sinner outside of Christ reaps. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Friends, those of you who sow in the Spirit will reap the greatest harvest of them all, everlasting life. And has that become so ordinary to you that you don't care? That is what you will reap. You will reap the greatest harvest of them all. And so what's Paul's exhortation? Do good to all as you have ability or opportunity to do so. Also, I would encourage you who have been affected by the sowing of others to tell them that their sowing has borne fruit. So few people recognize that the sowing in their life, the sowing they have done has borne fruit because people haven't told them that. You can do so. It encourages the sower to hear that their sowing has borne fruit and that their tears are not in vain. So, brethren, one day you will reap, whether on earth or in heaven. It's a promise given here in God's word. But see if you have reaped and not recognized. Well, as we come to the end of our time, I want you to finally remember that our Jesus sowed with tears. Jesus sowed with tears. What did Isaiah call him? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But in due time, did not the man of sorrows reap the greatest prize of them all? The greatest harvest of them all, our souls. And why did he do it? He did it because he kept his eye on the prize. He kept his eye on the prize. Your soul, my soul, he looked past his cross to the glories of the age to come. And when he sang our song, and he did, you know, he sang it in a way no one else could. Could you imagine our Jesus singing this song? That he who goes out sowing weeping will come, doubtless come back rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves. Isn't it extraordinary to think of the Savior singing those verses? Because they meant something to him. And they must mean something to you as you're united to him. And he sang it, and did he not come truly rejoicing when he came into his kingdom? Ascendant, leading captivity captive. It's a wonderful thing. So Paul tells you to be like your Savior. Run the race, keep your eye fixed on the prize, and never forget, as we learned in the Ascension, that from heaven's throne, the Lord is working with you in the sowing. Your sowing is done for him, but also with him by his Spirit. In due season, you shall all reap for your Lord. So you go. You go and be of good cheer, even in the midst of your tears. May God help us all sow to his glory, even with tears. Amen. Let us rise for prayer. Our God and Father, you have burst our bonds. You have freed us from the captivity to sin. You have made us now laborers, called us to build the kingdom of God. Yet we confess to you that this work comes with great grief at times. Help us to hold fast to your promise that in due season we will reap. Keep our hearts focused on Christ above. Remind us that we are ascending, we are rising to heaven, and that our pilgrimage will come to an end one day. So in this short period of time in which we sow with tears, show us the ways in which our sowing has produced a harvest, even if it is a harvest we did not expect. If we do not see fruit now, remind us that all of our tears have purpose, and one day you will show us why we labored, even if we thought it was in vain. Help us all be of good cheer, knowing that Christ is at your right hand, and that where he is, we will be too. And transform these tears that sometimes come in sorrow to tears of joy as we meditate on these things. And may we meditate on these things, and may those things spur us on to good works to the glory of the Lord of the harvest. Bless us in these ways, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.